If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to the book of Revelation. While you're turning there, let me just add one more word of gratitude to all of you for this last week. We've had a wonderful week, a couple of weeks at Moberly, just celebrating Easter. And last weekend, we had over 4,000 people who gathered here over the weekend to worship with us. We saw 40 people come to faith in Christ last week. And we're so thankful for that. So thank you. Thank you, those of you who served and showed up early and stayed late and helped make that a good experience. Thank you for being faithful to invite and bring guests with you. So many people I met last weekend who said they had never been to any kind of church ever before. This was their first Sunday, and some of them even gave their life to Christ last weekend. So I want to thank you for your faithfulness to invite and bring guests. How many of you remember the story, The Sword in the Stone? Anybody remember that? That's the origin story of King Arthur. In that story, the King of England has died, and a sword magically appears in an anvil on top of a stone. We call it the Excalibur sword, and it's got an inscription that says that whoever is able to pull the sword out of the stone will be the future king. So many great warriors and kings and knights come and try to pull the sword out, but none of them can succeed. None of them is worthy to pull out the sword. And so this question hangs over the country: who is worthy to pull out the sword? Who is worthy to be king? And over the years, as the years pass by, over time, the sword becomes forgotten and the country remains leaderless until one unlikely orphan boy, who we come to know as Arthur, finds the sword in the woods and he pulls it out effortlessly. Not because of any great brute strength, but simply because he alone was worthy. Now, I want you to think about that question as you look at Revelation chapter 5. Shift your gaze to this chapter of Scripture, because we're told that in heaven, a scroll is sealed, holding the plan of God for the destiny of the world. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw, the Apostle John says, I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Now, this is an unusual vision that John is getting. He sees the one on the throne holding a scroll. There's writing on the front and the back and the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it's sealed up. We don't know at this point what's in the scroll, but as you keep reading the book of Revelation, you find out that as this scroll is unsealed, that what's contained in it is God's plan for the history of the world. Everything that happens in Revelation 6 all the way through the end is contained in this scroll. And so John is looking in heaven, and the one on the throne is holding the scroll, and they're asking this question: is there anyone worthy to open this scroll? Is there anyone worthy to come to the one on the throne, to take the scroll out of his hand, to open it up, and to make known the mystery of how the world is going to end? To hold the scroll, to open it up, to make its contents known, means that you have the power to hold the scroll. That means you have the power to literally hold the destiny of the world in your hands. And the angel says, is there anyone worthy to hold the future of history in his hands? To break the seals and to unfurl the scroll and to read what's in it means to disclose, to make known God's history for the rest of the world. And the angel says, is there anyone worthy that can make known to the world what God's plan is? The one who opens the scroll, who breaks the seals, who reads the plan, is also the one who's gonna carry out God's plan for history. And the angel says, is there anyone worthy who can actually carry out and execute God's plan for history? Look at verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or on under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. God's plan for the rest of human history was a mystery. It was too weighty for any created being to hold or even to read. No angel in heaven was worthy to open the scroll. No prophet of the Old Testament, no apostle of the New Testament, no kings are worthy. And so John begins to weep. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Who is worthy enough to open the scroll? The hope of history seems to hang in the balance. It seems stuck, sealed, like that sword in the stone. And all seems hopeless to John until one of the elders around God's throne speaks up and announces that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, and his name is Jesus. Revelation chapter 5 is all about why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, to disclose and carry out and control God's plan for human history. And look what happens in this text. John says, I wept and wept until one of the elders said to me in verse 5, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and of the living creatures and of the elders, and their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, and we can say it together with them, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Why is Jesus worthy? That's the question that Revelation chapter 5 is intended to answer. I'm so glad that you're asking great questions this morning. What makes Jesus worthy? Well, Revelation chapter 5 gives one resounding answer. Jesus alone is worthy because of his redemptive work. Amen? That is the focus of Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to open up this scroll of the destiny of the world? Who is worthy to control God's plan? Who is worthy to carry it out? Only one. His name is Jesus. And what qualifies him to be worthy is his redemptive work. That's the focus of Revelation chapter 5. The text shows us something about Jesus as the Redeemer and something about those that Jesus redeems. And so that's where I want to focus your attention this morning in the text. I want you to think, first of all, about Jesus as our Redeemer. What makes Jesus worthy? Well, John points us, first of all, to the fact that he is worthy because he is a conquering lion. Did you notice that in verse 5? This angel says to John, this elder says to John, don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The first thing that makes Jesus worthy to open the scroll is the fact that he is a conquering lion. This speaks to the victory of Jesus. And John wants us as God's people to think about Jesus as a victor, someone who is like a lion that has conquered. Now, the language that John is using here is deeply saturated in the Old Testament. This language of a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, this is not new language to the book of Revelation. In fact, really, there is nothing new in the book of Revelation that you can't read about elsewhere in the Bible. Revelation just puts it in fresh ways. And this title for Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, actually finds its roots in two promises that God made in the Old Testament. The first was a promise that he made to Judah. And the second is a promise that he made to David. And I want to show you where these promises come from. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 49, God made a promise to Judah that one of his descendants would rule over the nations of the earth. And this is what the promise was. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. What a promise. God says to Judah, one of your descendants is going to hold a scepter. He is going to rule as a king over all of the peoples of the earth. The tribes of Israel will come and bow down to him, and he will be victorious like a lion. He uses this image of a lion that kills its prey and drags it back into the cave and just hovers over it, completely victorious. That became an expectation and a hope for the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They began to look forward and anticipate, who might this son of Judah be who would come and have victory over his enemies and rule with a scepter? And so they begin to look forward to this, the fulfillment of this promise. Okay, so that's the first promise, a promise to Judah. But then God made a second promise. This is a promise to King David, and it's very similar to the promise to Judah. This one we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what God tells King David. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Okay, this is the second key promise that God makes to David in the Old Testament. Very similar to the promise to Judah, that there's going to be a special son of David, a descendant of David, who will one day establish a forever kingdom. He will reign on the throne of Israel forever. Now that becomes the great hope of the Israelites. They begin to look forward to, who is this going to be? Who's going to be the son of Judah and the son of David who establishes God's kingdom on earth for all time? Well, David had a son. He had a son who became king. Anybody know his name? Solomon. That's exactly right. And Solomon built a great kingdom. In fact, he took the kingdom of Israel and he made it more powerful and more wealthy and more majestic than his father David had done. He even built a house for God. He built a temple, Solomon's temple. And so the Israelites began to wonder, well, this is David's son. He's built a house for the Lord. He's making the kingdom of Israel so great. Maybe he's the one. But guess what? Newsflash, Solomon wasn't the one. How do I know Solomon wasn't the one? Somebody said it this way in the 9:30 service. They said, because he dead. That's right. Solomon died. You can't have a forever kingdom if you die. And so the Israelites just began to look forward to, okay, well, who is this special son of David going to be? And of course, we know when you turn to the very first book of the New Testament, in the first chapter of the first book, in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book, we are told this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says that the son of David, the one who is the special descendant of David who would establish God's forever kingdom, who is also from the tribe of Judah and rules with a scepter and is victorious over his enemies, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of Judah. He is the root of David who establishes God's forever kingdom. And John says, this makes him worthy of our praise because he is a conquering, victorious king who rules over the universe. And all God's people said, amen. By the way, can I just show you one little interesting thing about this? Because this promise about a son of David to come, that became referred to in the Old Testament. They began to look forward to this Davidic son who would be a ruler, and they called him the shoot the shoot of David. Look at Isaiah 11 and verse 1. A shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father, right? So they say a shoot is going to grow from Jesse's stump. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, this became the way that they talked about the son of David. He would be a shoot that came from David. He would be like a branch that comes, that grows out of a tree. He would be a shoot that comes from David. But do you notice in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, he is not called the shoot of David. What is he called? The root of David. A shoot is something that comes from a tree. A root is something from which the tree comes. You see, John is identifying for us that the shoot that comes from David, his son, is also the root who preceded David. He is the one who came before David. How can you come before David and also come from David? Anybody know how? God. Like, I love the tone of voice. God, duh. Yes. Only Jesus can fulfill this. Only Jesus can fulfill this because he is the pre-existent Son of God who exists in eternity past. He is before David. He is the root of David. But he also comes from David. He is the shoot of David. This is John's way of telling us that the eternal Son of God, who has existed in eternity past, made himself known in history by taking on human flesh as the Davidic son, who takes up the scepter that was promised to Judah and establishes God's forever kingdom, and this makes him alone worthy to open the scroll. Now, how does he conquer? The text tells us that the Lion of Judah, the root of David, is the one who has conquered. Well, how has he conquered? Well, look down in verse 6. In verse 6, we're told how this lion conquers, but here's where the shock comes. John turns to see this conquering lion, and instead he sees what? A slaughtered lamb. Do you see that in verse 6? He's told, look at the Lion of Judah. I turned and I saw one like a slaughtered lamb. This is a reference not to the victory of Jesus. This is a reference to the death of Jesus. As John turns to look to this conquering lion, he sees a lamb that has been slaughtered. And church, this tells us actually how Jesus achieves his victory as the son of Judah and the son of David. The way that Jesus conquers is not by taking a sword, marching into Jerusalem, and kicking butt and taking names. That's not how Jesus achieves his victory. That is how the Israelites wanted Jesus to achieve his victory. It's how they expected him to achieve victory. That's why on Palm Sunday, when he rode into to Jerusalem on a donkey, all the people start throwing a parade and they start shouting out, what? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. Why are they saying that? Because in the first century, Israel was dominated by the Romans. And they were looking for a Messiah, a son of Judah, who would be like a lion, who would destroy his enemies. They were looking for a son of David who would come and march into Jerusalem and draw a sword and slaughter all of their enemies and establish a forever kingdom, because that's what had been promised to Judah and that's what had been promised to David and that's what they were expecting. And so imagine the surprise when Jesus did not do that. He did not fulfill their expectations. He didn't win by killing all of his enemies. So what do? Just a few days later, they go from shouting "Hosanna, save us!" to what? Crucify him, because he didn't meet their expectations. The way that he conquers is not by slaughtering all of his enemies. The way he conquers is not by pulling out a sword, kicking butt, taking names. No, Jesus wins by being slaughtered. This is the upside down, backwards nature of the kingdom. Jesus achieves victory through the cross. The language of a slaughtered lamb. John sees this lamb that looked like he had been killed. This reminds us of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where a lamb would be taken and would be offered as a sacrifice in the place of the people. And this is exactly what's happening on the cross of Jesus. This is what the death of Jesus is all about, isn't it? Jesus is offered as a sacrifice, dying in the place of his people. And John is saying that the way that our Messiah conquers is by being crucified. He conquers by being killed. He wins by losing. He wins and achieves victory by dying on the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of the victory of God. In all the fairy tales that we love the most, the hero kills the dragon. But in the gospel story, the dragon kills the hero. And John is saying that this is actually how Jesus achieved victory. He achieved victory by dying in the place of his people so that they could be redeemed. He achieves victory by taking all of the sin and evil and death that belong to you and belong to me, by taking that in upon himself and diffusing it by dying for us in our place. And he achieves a victory through the cross. I read this week about a Medal of Honor winner in our country's history, U.S. Army Private First Class Garfield Langhorne. In 1969, he was deployed to Vietnam along with a platoon of other soldiers. When they got off the helicopter in Vietnam, they started taking incoming fire. A bunch of the members of his platoon were wounded. And Garfield Langhorne began to take each one of those wounded soldiers and begin to drag them to a place of safety. And he gathered all of the wounded men together, and he literally, as the battle continued and there were bullets flying through the air, Private First Class Langhorne literally laid his body out across those wounded men so that any stray bullets might not hit them, but hit him instead. And that continued for hours into the night as the battle went on. As the battle progressed, a member of the Viet Cong took a grenade and threw it right into the middle of that group of wounded soldiers. And without thinking, Private First Class Langhorne threw his body on top of that grenade and absorbed everything that was meant for his friends into his own body, and it killed him instantly. That's what's happening on the cross of Jesus. On the cross of Jesus, Jesus is absorbing everything that was meant for us. All of the sin and hatred and evil and death that was intended for you and intended for me, Jesus absorbs that himself, and he diffuses death by dying for us in our place. And John says that's how he achieves victory. He's a slaughtered lamb. Now, how can a slaughtered lamb be victorious? How can a slaughtered lamb also be a conquering lion? Well, there's a key part of the story I haven't told you yet, but you could say it with me, couldn't you? The Bible tells us that Jesus diffused death by dying for us on the cross, but that's not where the story ends, is it? No, the Bible tells us that 3 days later, something happened. What happened? He rose from the dead, right? He not only diffused death by dying, he defeated death by rising from the dead. And John sees this very thing. Look in verse 6. He saw one like a slaughtered lamb. And what is the slaughtered lamb doing? Standing. You don't have animals that have been killed standing up unless they've come back to life. And folks, that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus was slaughtered for us, he died to take our death for us in our place. The good news of the gospel is that God raised him from the dead, and he is now the slaughtered lamb who stands because he's alive. Amen? And because he died and he rose, he is worthy. By the way, this language of standing as a picture of resurrection is something that was prophesied literally millennia before Jesus was born. The oldest book in your Bible is the book of Job. And Job chapter 19 and verse 25, Job uses this very language. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, he will stand on the dust. That comes from Job, which was written before the book of Genesis was written. The oldest book in the Bible says that one day the Redeemer will live and stand on the dust of the earth. And if you fast forward to the end of human history in Revelation chapter 5, John says, I saw a slaughtered lamb standing because God raised him from the dead. And John says, this makes him worthy in all of the universe to be the one to open up the scroll of human history. Now, some people don't understand the cross. They say that Jesus must have been weak to die, or he must have been gullible, or he must have been duped. But notice John gives us language that blows that idea out of the water, because when he sees this slaughtered lamb, he describes it in very unusual, weird terms. He says this slaughtered lamb looked like it had 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, what's that all about? Now, it's unusual language, but it's intended to communicate something. Because in the Old Testament, horns always depicted power. For John to see the lamb with 7 horns means that he was all powerful. Eyes depicted wisdom or knowledge or omniscience. For this lamb to have 7 eyes means he's all knowing, he's omniscient. So what is John saying here about Jesus? He's saying he didn't die on the cross because he was weak. No, he had 7 horns, he's all powerful. He didn't die on the cross because he was gullible or was duped. He has 7 eyes. He's all-knowing. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he wasn't powerful enough to stop it or wasn't wise enough to not foresee it. Jesus died on the cross because he chose to die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because he wanted to redeem us. And the way that he would redeem us is by defusing death by dying and defeating death by being raised. He chose to die on the cross, although he is the one who is all powerful and all knowing, because he loves us and he wants to redeem us. And John says, therefore, he's worthy. He is worthy. Now, when he accomplishes his redemptive work, there are some things that become true of his redeemed people. And John focuses our attention not only on Jesus as our Redeemer, who is the conquering lion and the slaughtered lamb, who now is at the center of God's throne. That's what he says. He is seated on the throne in verse 6. But then in verses 8 and following, John shifts our attention to talk about what is now true of the people that God redeems. And I want you just to focus your attention here. In verse 8, it says that when Jesus took the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they began to sing a new song. Now look at the lyrics of the song in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Let's read this part together. Because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. I think John is telling us two things that are true of us as God's redeemed people because of the work of the Lion Lamb Jesus. Number one, John tells us that he has emancipated a people from sin's slavery. One of the things that Jesus' redemptive work accomplishes, and one of the things that makes it true of us as his redeemed people, is that we have been emancipated from slavery to sin. Do you notice how in verse 9 it says that he has purchased a people for God by his blood? That word for purchased is sometimes translated that he has bought us, or that he has even redeemed us. That can be translated in all three of those ways. Purchased, bought, or redeemed. It is the language of the slave market. In that day and time, in the first century, this is not condoning slavery at all. It was just the practice of the day, but people were bought and sold on the slave market all the time. And if you wanted to take someone off of the slave market, you had to purchase them. You had to buy them. This was called redeeming them. John uses that metaphor to say, this is what the redemptive work of Jesus accomplishes for us. Because without Christ, every single one of us is a slave to sin. Now listen, the biggest lie in the world that Satan will try to convince us to believe is that sin is freedom, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Satan wants you to think that to sin equals freedom. Jesus is saying here that sin actually equals slavery. Without Christ, every single one of us is bound, enslaved, in bondage, entrapped by our sin. Now, if you don't believe that, then try to stop sinning without Jesus. And you'll realize it's slavery. Some of you have had this experience. I've certainly had this experience where there are things in my life that are sinful, that I don't want to do, that brings guilt and shame, and I hate it, and some of you have been there. It's like, man, I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I want to be free of it. But how many times do we keep going back to the same sin, right? It's like, I don't like it. I feel guilty. I feel shameful, but I can't stop. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That is slavery to sin. What Revelation chapter 5 is telling us is that one of the things that Jesus' redemptive work has accomplished is that it has emancipated us. It has liberated us. It has given us freedom from slavery to sin. We were on the slave market of sin, John is saying, and Jesus came by and paid the purchase price for our freedom so that we wouldn't ever have to go back to slavery again. And the purchase price, John tells us, was the highest price that you can imagine. It was at the price of his own blood. He purchased us for God by his what? By his blood. Jesus has paid the price so that you can be liberated from sin's slavery. Is that good news? John says this makes him worthy. Amy and I learned of a ministry a couple of weeks ago that is about rescuing people who've been human trafficked. And the way that they do that is that they raise money to literally purchase the freedom of these girls and these women who have been trafficked. And they come and they pay the purchase price so that they can be free. And they tell those women, you never have to go back again. Your freedom has been paid for. And folks, John is saying that is what is true of you because of Jesus. He has paid the purchase price. And this kind of gift, this emancipation, this liberation from slavery to sin, this is for every kind of person. Notice what John says. He purchases people for God by his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. That means this is not just offered to a few elites or a few religious people. Jesus offers this redemptive gift to every kind of person with every kind of skin color, from every kind of tribe, with every kind of language all around the world. This is a gift for everyone. The cross is an emancipation proclamation for the world. This is why we care about missions, isn't it? Because God is redeeming for himself people from every corner of the earth. So we go everywhere we can, to everyone we can, to get the good news of this emancipation from sin slavery to all the nations of the earth. This is a fulfillment of Genesis 49. Do you realize that when you take a mission trip, or you go across the street and you share the good news of Jesus with your neighbor, you are actually participating in the fulfillment of Genesis 49, which promised that the peoples of the earth will come to recognize the one who holds the scepter. We are in the business of getting the good news of the emancipation from sin to the nations. You know, every June our nation celebrates, I hope you understand why we celebrate Juneteenth. Juneteenth is a celebration of the day that the news of the Emancipation Proclamation, when Abraham Lincoln pronounced all slaves in the United States to be free. The moment that he proclaimed their freedom, they were free. But there were communities of slaves that did not hear about the Emancipation Proclamation. Juneteenth is the day that the last group of slaves down in Galveston, Texas, finally heard the news that their freedom had been declared. The freedom had been secured, they just didn't know about it. They continued to live in slavery. And Juneteenth marked the day that they finally heard the good news that they were free. Folks, the gospel is an emancipation proclamation. The freedom has been secured. It is our job as the church to carry that good news to the ends of the earth so people who are living in slavery can know that freedom is possible. Amen? And that's true of you if you've been redeemed. You are set free from sin's slavery. But then there's a second thing that Jesus has done. We see it in verse 10. Not only has he purchased people for God by his blood, but it says in verse 10, you also made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So this is the second thing that John says is true of the people that Jesus has redeemed. Not only have you been emancipated from sin's slavery, but because of the work of Jesus, this lion lamb redeemer, you have been made kings and priests. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you are a king and a priest. All right? Turn to your other neighbor and say, you too are a king and a priest. Yes, yes you are. In Christ, our lion, lamb, redeemer, not only has our emancipation and liberation from sin been purchased, but we have been made kings and priests. Well, what does that mean? Well, priests are those who relate to God, and kings are those who reign with God. And John says, both things are true of you if you know Jesus. Number one, you are a priest who relates to God. I want you to think about yourself that way. When you got saved, right? Jesus redeemed you. He purchased you for God. He made you a priest. A priest is someone who relates directly to God. This tells us that if you know Jesus, you need no human pastor, no human priest, no human pope, no human vicar to relate to God. You can directly access a relationship with God because you are a priest. Our Roman Catholic friends are waiting for news of a new pope. And when that new pope is announced, there will be smoke that goes and it's going to be all the major television networks. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that that new pope will be the vicar of Christ on earth. That when he speaks, God speaks. The Bible tells us that is not the case. The Bible tells us that you need no pope, priest, potentate, or king. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, if you've been redeemed by Jesus, you need to go through no other human person to get directly into God's presence. You are a priest. I've told you. Yeah, you can celebrate that. I've told you that as a pastor, I have no red phone to God. Or rather, maybe more accurate to say, we all have the red phone. And sometimes people kind of create a distinction between, you know, pastors and ministers and priests and all the regular normal people. And they say, well, pastor, you know, like you're closer to God. Can you just talk to God for me about this matter? And what I want to say is I'd love to pray for you, right? We should pray for one another. Amen? That's a good biblical thing to do. But you don't need me to talk to God for you. You can talk to God. Because you're a priest. And God pays just as much of attention to you as he does to me. He cares just as much about you as he does for any of us. God cares about you as if you were the only human who ever existed. That's a stunning thought. God doesn't care if you doubt, or you struggle, or you are weak, or you are broken. God doesn't sort of do favors for the really good Christians and ignore all the rest. God says that if you know Christ, you are a priest. And God listens to you, yes, in all of your brokenness, in all of your weakness, in all of your doubts, in all of your mess, with all of your baggage. Can I get a witness? And God cares for you and listens to you, and you can relate directly to him as a priest. And not only do you relate to God as a priest, you also reign with him as a king. John says, God made a kingdom full of priests, and they will reign with him on earth. That's a repeated theme throughout the book of Revelation, from beginning to end. That means that you will reign with Christ for eternity. The one who is the lion and the lamb, who is seated on the throne, shares what belongs to him with his people, and that is that we will actually get to rule and reign with Christ. So if you want to know this morning, where is history headed? How's this whole thing going to unfold? This is it. Where it's all heading is with Christ on the throne and Christ's people reigning with him for eternity. Where it's all heading is that Jesus wins and we share in his victory. Amen? And so we say he alone is worthy. He is worthy. Now, how should we respond to this glorious news? Well, we see something modeled for us here in the text. I don't want you to miss it. Because as these creatures and elders are acknowledging what Jesus has done, liberating us from sin, making us kings and priests, notice what they're doing. You see it in verse 9? They sang a new song. They sang a song. They just begin to spontaneously combust into worship and praise. They can't help themselves. They're just thinking about Jesus as our Redeemer. They're thinking about what he's done for his redeemed people, and they just begin to burst into praise. They show us that Jesus is worthy of our highest response because he alone ranks above anything and everything in the universe. And they sing a new song to him. I love this language, a new song. Why is Jesus worthy of a new song? Well, because his mercies are new every morning, and every new act of mercy calls for a new song. Amen? If Jesus is infinitely worthy of our praise, then he is worthy of an infinite number of songs that can be written to glorify him. This is why we don't just sing songs from the Baptist hymnal. All right. Some of you are like, what's the Baptist hymnal? And others are like, I really love the Baptist hymnal. Why don't we just sing songs from that? All right, for those of you down here, a hymnal is like a book. And in that book are songs. And Baptists have one. It's called the Baptist hymnal, all right? For those of you older folks, you love the Baptist hymnal. Can I get a witness? Anybody want to say amen to that one? It's great. I love the Baptist hymnal as well. I love it so much that it dawned on me not long ago that my kids have not grown up singing the hymns that I grew up with in many cases. And so it's been our practice as the Hebert family on Saturday nights when we do our family devotional, we've added a new rhythm into our home, which is I take the old Baptist hymnal off the shelf and I've been teaching my kids all of the old hymns. Somebody amened that really loud at the 8 o'clock service. They're like, yeah. And so we've been learning them all. And there's some obscure hymns, but they're great hymns. And I love the Baptist hymnal. But there's a reason that we sing songs that are not in the Baptist hymnal. Because however great and however big the Baptist hymnal is, it's not great enough and it's not big enough to hold all of the songs that can be written in praise to Jesus. Those songs are not enough to praise him with. Jesus is worthy of every kind of song in every generation, in every musical genre. Here's a stunning thought. There are entire genres of music that haven't even been created yet that one day will be created by your descendants. My great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids, they're gonna listen to entire genres of music that I don't even know exist, and who knows what it's gonna sound like. Probably like clicks. And I'm not gonna understand it, and I'm probably gonna be that cranky old grandpa that doesn't like it. But there's gonna be entire genres of music that are gonna be invented by future generations, and here's what's amazing. Future generations who know the Lord are gonna use those genres of music to create praise and worship to Jesus. And what I wanna suggest to you is that is something to celebrate, not to critique. It's really easy to critique genres of music that we don't like or that's not our style. But it's actually something to celebrate that Jesus is so worthy that he is worthy to be praised with every kind of instrument and every kind of genre of music, with every kind of worship that we can bring. And there should always be new songs because we will never run out of reasons to praise Jesus. Amen? So Christian hymns? Yes. Christian country music? Yes. Christian hip hop? Yes. Christian whatever the music of the future is going to be? Yes. Because he's worthy. And notice how everyone joins in the song. It starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders gathered around the throne. Those who are closer to the throne begin to sing this song. And then verse 11, John says, I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and of the living creatures and the elders, and their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And so the song begins to expand and ripple out, and now it's not just those closest to the throne, but the angels of heaven, myriads upon myriads, begin to sing, you are worthy. And it expands out even further in verse 13. He says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Jesus is so worthy of worship that every single creation, every single creature begins to respond in spontaneous praise. Every angel, every heavenly creature, every human, every animal, lions and elephants and dogs and fish and birds and slugs and gnats begin to lift their voices in praise to the one seated on the throne. Listen to me, never trust a theologian who won't sing. And never trust a theology that can't be sung. Amen? Everything in creation begins to praise the one on the throne, and they cry out to him, worthy, worthy, worthy are you. Did you notice the progression of the chapter? Who's worthy? Who is worthy? Is anyone worthy? The angel says, there's one who is worthy. And as all creation hears that news, they begin to shout, worthy are you.